I'll encourage you to turn in your Bible to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. I've entitled the chapter, Let Us Sing. Let Us Sing. A big portion of Exodus 15 is a song, and it is about the children of Israel singing. They are singing because they have just crossed the Red Sea. God has come to their rescue. And in addition to coming to their rescue and delivering them, allowing them to cross the Red Sea on dry ground, but the Lord has also devastated the Egyptian army. There are things that we do as Christians and that are in the Bible that I think we perhaps underestimate their significance. And I think in the modern age, one of those things that is underestimated is singing. Now, this may not be universal, but I think that sometimes in churches like ours, Baptist churches, where the focus of our gathering is almost always the Bible, that I think that there is perhaps an idea that the singing is just something we do in order to get to the preaching. Maybe it's to get our hearts ready, but there's some explanation for it that is less than actual worship. And that really isn't the way that the Bible looks at singing. I did this quickly this afternoon. The verb sing is found 116 times in 99 verses in the Bible. The verb singing is found 27 more times in 25 more verses. The word song is found 80 times in 77 verses. These are some big numbers at this point. The plural songs is found 19 times in 19 verses. The word psalm, P-S-A-L-M, is found in 83 times in 83 verses. And then the plural is found 10 more times in 10 verses. I didn't total that, but you're somewhere in the neighborhood of what? 300 and change, almost 400 times, there are references to singing in the Bible. That's a lot of verses. What do you sing? What do you sing regularly? You don't have to answer this since this, we're recording it, but I sing gospel music. I often have the country station on, and I know lots of country music, and I sing some of it with real joy. Some of it I sing laughing because it's kind of silly or, you know, funny. It is interesting that music, though, is a part of a lot of life. You get on an elevator, and there's music on the elevator. It's usually, quote, elevator music. Have you ever wondered why there is elevator music? Because if you get on an elevator and there's nothing, there's no sound, you may begin to think about the mechanics of the elevator and wonder how long it's been since it's checked and hope that the elevator is going to function properly. So elevator music is designed most of the time to calm you down. So it's nice and calm. Yeah, elevator music. How many weddings have you ever been to where there was no music? Not many, right? How many funeral services have you been to where there was no music? Can you imagine a funeral home with no music? Music, it turns out, is a part of a lot of life. But beyond that, A question that the Bible asks and answers over and over and over again is really a simple question, and that is this: is the God of the Bible worthy of a song? Yeah. Is the God of the Bible worthy of a song? And God's people over and over and over and over again have answered, yes, the God of the Bible is worthy of a song. So you have a whole book of the Bible called Psalms. You have injunctions in the New Testament that we are to sing. We are to make melody in our hearts with psalms, spiritual songs, and psalms, P-S-A-L-M-S, psalms. All of that. Here you have a great victory. You have the salvation of God. We sang this Sunday night. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. And I told you Sunday night, that verse isn't about any generic day. That song is about the day of salvation. Go back and look it up sometime in your Bible and read that whole psalm. It is not about, hey, I woke up another day, God was good and he gave me another day. That's not what that psalm is about. That psalm is about the day of salvation. So when you sing it, you are singing, I'm glad that I am alive when the salvation of the Lord has been made known and I have received it. Isn't that good? So here you have in Exodus 15, a chapter, I'm saying, is appropriately titled, Let Us Sing. Yeah. Our God is worthy of a song. In fact, he's worthy of a bunch of them. Right? Something interesting about this chapter that we're going to see is that the divine name, appears over and over and over again. Just in the words of the song itself, the divine name Yahweh shows up 10 times. I actually started counting them as I walked through the chapter, and I think I found the designation Lord or Yahweh in the Hebrew. I think I found it 19 times in a single chapter. Now, this matters because sometimes you have references in culture and in religious context to God. God generic, God creator, God of the universe. And it is left to the person who hears you to assign whatever meaning they want to those terms. This psalm does not do that. It fills in the meaning with the covenant name Yahweh 19 times. It is interesting to me in our culture, and this has been observed by other pastors and not just me, but a conversation with God in the modern age probably doesn't get you into a whole lot of trouble. But as soon as you begin to specify that you are referring to the God who sent his son Jesus, and that he has revealed himself in the Bible, and that this Jesus, who claimed to be God's son, is also the exclusive person who can give you peace with God, who can give you passage to heaven. He's it. Without him, eternal life actually is a curse. Well, this is the same kind of spirit that you find in Exodus chapter 15. You have two groups of people in Exodus 15. You have the Jews, the Israelites, and you have the Egyptians. You have the people of God, and you have the people who are not people of God. And their destinies are quite different. One is celebrating the intervention of God, and the other is dead because of the intervention of God. One is enjoying salvation, the other is experiencing judgment because God intervened. That is exactly what happens in the New Testament. Jesus comes, those who are happy, they are delighted about his coming. They say yes, they say hallelujah to Jesus' coming, they're saved. Those who ignore it or those who reject it are condemned. They're under a curse. They have to bear their own curse, right? The Bible says that Jesus bore the curse by hanging on a tree, but if he didn't hang on the tree for you, you still bear your own curse. This is the teaching of the scripture. So we begin in verse number 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel. This is Exodus 15 if you haven't found it in your Bible. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke saying, I will sing to the Lord for he has triumphed gloriously. That is, he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. In this opening verse, we find reference to Yahweh twice. We notice in the opening line of this song that they are singing an indication that the Lord has intervened and a superior military force has been defeated by the Lord. The horse and its rider, the cavalry, the chariots, all of that was a superior military force. The Hebrews were escaping with their animals and with their livestock and with their families almost entirely on foot. They didn't have horses, not the kind of horses that you would have as part of an army. Now, they may have had beasts of burden. They may have had horses that you might have plowed with or something like that, but they certainly didn't have horses that were trained for battle. They'd just escaped being slaves. So they say, the Lord defeated an army on our behalf that we couldn't have defeated on our own. Isn't that the testimony of Christians? The Lord has done for me in salvation what I never could have done on my own. Had I gone one-on-one with the devil, I would have had no chance. But I've not had to do that. I have a champion. And the Bible says that he defeated the devil. In fact, it says that he subjected the devil and all principalities and powers and forces, he subjected them to public ridicule by trampling over on them. He did that on the cross. It's interesting, Jesus says from the cross, it is finished. We might even say that Jesus is, we might supply the name of our enemy. We might say Satan is finished. We might say death is finished. It is finished. It's meant to be comprehensive. It's kind of one of those times where the Bible is inviting you to fill in the blank. It what? It whatever. Whatever might oppose your peace with God, whatever might oppose your place in heaven, it's defeated, it's finished. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. That Hebrew word might also be translated might. The Lord is my strength and my might, my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Again, the third time we find Yahweh at the opening of that verse. The Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. This is a recognition of that this God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and, this is the God of the patriarchs. This is the God who made the promises a long, long time ago and has now fulfilled them. This is the God who, when he makes promises, he doesn't forget. The commentator Douglas Stewart said something marvelous. I want to read it to you. Here's what he said. He said, "Inherited faith is a fine thing as long as it is personalized and believed on its own, and not merely as a formal outworking of loyalty to parents." In other words, when children are brought up, they learn, they inherit from you your religious practices, right? They see you reading the Bible, they read the Bible. They see you singing songs, they sing the songs. They see you give in church, they see that giving is what they should do when they come to church. They learn all of that. They learn that you believe prayer works by watching you pray. They inherit all of that. And that's good. They should inherit it from you. But to be clear, at some point, they can't simply inherit it. They have to embrace it, and it has to become their own. But now here's what Stewart continues to say. He says, from another perspective, parents who leave to their children all decisions about religion and make no effort to persuade them of the saving knowledge of God that they themselves have learned, have raised profoundly ignorant children. Children who have been isolated from the most important of all truths by their parents. I will say this just plainly. Look, you may not like this, but you are teaching your children what you think is really true about God, about the Bible, and about church, whether you like it or not. You say, I never said anything to them about it. I never took them to church. I never showed them a Bible. I never prayed in their presence. So, no, I just reject that. I didn't do that. Yes, you did. Every time that you drove by a church building on Sunday morning and you didn't take them inside, you showed them it didn't matter. Every time that you had an opportunity to show them that you wanted to pray and you wanted to have a connection with God and you didn't do it, you showed them it didn't matter. Every time that you had opportunity to read the Bible and study it in their presence and you didn't do it, you showed them that book didn't matter. So as parents, you don't really get, you know what, I think I'm gonna farm out the religious development of my children to somebody else. You can't do that. It just doesn't work that way. There are pictures, I should bring them sometime, but there are pictures of me with a diaper and nothing else on. I don't know, a year and a half old, maybe two. And there are pictures of me dressed like that carrying a duck that my dad has shot and brought home. Now, I brought that up because I've never known what it was like to be part of a family that didn't hunt and fish. I've never known that. So my normal was we hunt things, we shoot them, we bring them home, and we eat them. Okay? your family, one way or the other, learns what is normal from you. Now, some of you are glad that you didn't grow up in my house because you don't want pictures of you carrying around a dead duck while you're still in a diaper. I understand. And you that's not the life you want. I understand that. I'm illustrating something. I'm pressing this point because it matters. You say, oh, my children are grown, yada, yada. You know what? Let me change the scenario. You are communicating to your spouse, at the very least, every day what you think about God. When you pray, they're going to know. When you read the Bible, they're going to know. When you serve somebody else, they're going to know. Even if you're doing it discreetly, they're still going to know. And so you're bearing witness to that person. What if the quality of your witness determines whether your beloved goes to heaven or not? I'm not talking about India or Nigeria or Japan. I'm just, no. What would happen if we took that seriously? Okay, let me change the question. If everybody in your family decided to follow you, would they wind up in peace with God? What if everybody in your family started following you? Will they have peace with God? Well, they're not going to do that. Okay. You don't know that. My grandfather was a pastor. I did not know him very well. He died when I was young. I did not become a pastor because he was one. He didn't really have a huge influence on my life. My dad is not a pastor. He's an insurance guy. And my mother has done a variety of jobs, but mostly secretarial work. Without any arrogance, my being a pastor is something that's between me and God. I didn't solicit a whole lot of help in like finally making that decision. It was impressed upon me by God. But my parents showed me year after year after year after year that they believed this. I didn't have to guess. I mean, they were at church constantly. They were involved in church. My mother invested a lot of time in it. My dad was a deacon and a leader. My dad still teaches an adult men's Sunday school class. My mother is at, 50 plus years, maybe 60 at this point. So don't underestimate your faithfulness and your service to King Jesus. The children who look small and frankly sometimes seem like maybe they're a burden at church because they're kind of being kids, they may be behind this pulpit in 20 years from now or 30. They might be overseas declaring the gospel to people who've never heard it. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. He is a warrior. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Again, we find Yahweh twice here. to finish perhaps here, we'll just be plain and say, even though in modern sentiment, we want God to be kind of like a warmed over Santa Claus who kind of thinks that everybody is good and is going to reward everybody, the God of the Bible actually knows the truth. Which is frankly sometimes pretty disturbing because we know what the truth is too. And sometimes the truth about us isn't very good at all. We're angry and selfish and mean. We make excuses for ourselves and are quite harsh toward others. We afford ourselves grace that others we won't afford. Well, I meant well, like that somehow fixes it. But to be clear, this text, along with lots of others, just reminds us it's a bad idea to pick a fight with God. It's just a bad idea. You're not going to win. The best thing that might happen to you is that you might be swallowed by a great fish and given a chance to repent. Otherwise, it might be much worse. He might rain down fire from heaven and destroy your cities. He might knock down your walls and crush your homes that are built on those walls. There was a rebellion against Moses, some of the sons of Korah, I believe. And the Bible says the earth just sucked them into a hole. Like, that's pretty frightening. The Egyptians, they didn't fare too well. They marched out into a sea that was dry and got their chariots bogged down and their horses bogged down. And then when the Lord stopped holding up the water and let it go, the flood waters came and drowned them all. The Lord is a man of war. He's a warrior. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Is the God of the Bible worthy of a song? God's people have always answered yes. And we should keep answering yes. And Sunday morning when we sing, we shouldn't think, well, we need to do this so we can get ready for the worship. We should think, we're worshiping right now. Our God deserves a song. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word, reflect on it. We'll continue through this chapter in coming weeks, and there is plenty of encouragement and direction and revelation about you. Make it all valuable to your people. Move us. Lord, don't let us be hard-hearted like the Pharaoh, and Lord, don't let us suffer his fate. Let us be repentant. Let us be malleable in your hands. Let us be a useful tool in your hands. Let the people we love the most see that we love you best. Let our influence in their lives be profound, even when it includes having to apologize because we weren't the people you called us to be. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.